If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, it's near the front of your scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Okay, we have been in this book for 2 weeks. My intent this morning was to go on to chapter 2, but we're not. What I want us to do is to look at the events in chapter 1 under the title that's in your bulletin, God's Sovereignty and Our Suffering. Okay. And I want us to look at this because there is so much suffering in chapter 1. And when we get to the end of chapter 1, Naomi is a mess. And she says it's God's fault. Okay, so I think we need to look at that. And then the second reason is because suffering is not just something that happened way back in the Old Testament. Suffering is something that goes on today. It is something that we experience. Sometimes the suffering is just minor suffering, and sometimes it's really difficult. But we are living in a world that is not working the way it was originally designed. It is a world which has been cursed. It is a world that is filled with evil. It is a world that is not working, and that brings about suffering. And every one of us knows that. And every one of us has experienced some of it little and some of it great. And so I think it's important for us to look at our suffering in the light of the sovereignty of God. And what is it that we can learn from the book of Ruth, and then also we'll pull in some things from other parts of Scripture, and we'll try to give us a little bit of insight. Well, there's no way we can do it really the subject in justice in one sermon, but I'm going to give it my best shot and trust that it will be profitable for us. But let's pray. Father, you know what goes on in your world, and you know that all creation is groaning. And that includes people. It includes your people. It includes your people right here. And Father, you're not a distant God, that you are there. You are with us. And you have given us your word to reveal yourself to us, your ways to us. And you have given us your word to equip us and to bring us to maturity. And as part of it's this story of Ruth. So I pray that you would teach us this morning through the events of Ruth's life and Naomi's. And use this to meet us where we are and help us to be where you design us to be. Amen. As we look at this first chapter of Ruth, there's a number of things that we can learn about suffering. The first is that suffering often catches us by surprise. Okay. We look there at the very beginning, and there's a famine in the land. That people are beginning not to have enough food, and so Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, and his wife Naomi, whose name means pleasant, they decide that it's best for them to leave this place of difficulty, this place of potential suffering, and go over to Moab, leave Bethlehem, go to Moab, which is 50 miles away, where there's rain and where there is food. And so their intent was to leave the place of suffering and go over here and have a better life. But when they get there, Elimelech dies. That was not part of the plan. And we don't know whether it was a quick death. We don't know if it's something that lingered on. You know, perhaps he got run over by a camel and died instantly. We don't know. But Naomi suffers. She buries her husband. Her sons grow up. They get married. And she's looking forward to being a grandma. But for 10 years, her sons and daughters-in-law are childless, suffering. Then her sons die. So she buries her husband, she buries her two boys, she has no grandchildren, she has no church. Okay. So she, in a sense, is all alone with her daughters-in-law who probably don't know the Lord. And they, too, are suffering. This is not what she expected. She expected a good life in Moab, and what she got was suffering. And the second thing we see concerning suffering is sometimes suffering is very, very intense. Okay. We know that the life can be hard. Every one of us knows that. Every one of us has experienced the frustrations and some of the aches and pains. And we know bad things happen. But we don't expect the really bad things to happen. Nobody expects their spouse to come home and say, "Hey, I want a divorce." Nobody expects to go to the annual checkup and you have the doctor say, "Hey, I think you may have cancer. We need to go in and we need to check this thing out." And sure enough, you do. Nobody expects that. Nobody expects to hear from their kids, "I hate you." Yeah, the world is broken. Yes, there's pain. But nobody expects the real intense stuff. Naomi didn't. Her daughters-in-law didn't. But they got hit with it. Okay. So sometimes suffering is unexpected. And it can be very, very intense. And then thirdly, suffering is always, let me leave that one alone for a second. Sometimes suffering is because of our sin, and it's something that we deserve. And sometimes it is not because of sin, and it's not something we deserve. You know, we look at the story of Elimelech and Naomi and their family, and some of us think, hey, you know, they should have stayed in Bethlehem. That's the promised land. God says, "You stay there and I'll take care of you." They should, you know, this is probably judgment on the land for sin and rebellion. So they need to make sure that they're right with God and trust God to provide for them. But no, they decide, "We're not going to walk in repentance. We're not going to trust God here in the land. We're going to go over to Moab. We're going to go outside the promised land." And so some of us think that, yeah, that God was punishing them. And the boys, they married Moabite women. And one of the curses is if you start following foreign gods, then you will be childless. And so we say, oh, well, they're just getting what they deserve. God had promised them, you know, and that's what they got. And others of us look at that and say, no, I think it was a good decision. It just, bad just happened. They were, you know, it was wise to leave one place, go change jobs, go over here, earn more money, be able to take care of your family. That was a wise and good decision. So we might be kind of split. Okay? So we look at things, sometimes bad things happen and it's undeserved. Job is a great example. Job is the most godly man in all the world. And he loses everything. He loses his kids. He loses all of his money. He loses all of his respect in the community. He loses his health. And he's perfect, basically. So he didn't deserve it. But we look at King Saul. He abandons God. And God says, okay, I'm done with you and I'm taking the kingdom from you. He deserved that. He rebels against God and he ends up dying in battle. We say, well, he deserves that. But what about Uriah? You know, God gives the kingdom to David, and Uriah is one of his mighty men, one of his good friends. And what does David do? Seduces Uriah's wife. Uriah didn't deserve that. And then David has him killed. He didn't deserve that. You know, I was reading yesterday, I think, no, the day before yesterday, about this woman who arrived at work. She worked in a club, and she arrived at the club drunk. Okay. And so her boss knew that she was drunk, drunk too much. But she said, "You can go ahead and work." Well, so she started to work, and she fell down twice. And so her boss fired her. Okay, do you think she deserved to be fired? Yeah, she deserved to be fired. She came drunk, and then she couldn't do her job. So, but the woman, she gets mad, and she picks up a billiard ball, in fact, two of them, and throws them at her boss and hits her boss in the head with one of them. Now she's in jail. Does she deserve to be in jail? Yeah, she deserved to be in jail, suffering in jail. Okay. Did the boss deserve to be hit with the pool ball? No. Okay, so what we have is sometimes suffering is due to our sin, and sometimes not. Okay. Sometimes we deserve it, sometimes we don't. And so we can discuss whether Naomi deserved to go through what she went through. But one thing's for certain, all suffering is painful. By definition, suffering is painful. And when she arrives there back in Bethlehem, if we look at verses 22 and 23, 21 and 20, 20, 20, 21 and 22, she says, all the women are greeting her, and they said, is this Naomi? Verse number 19, and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Meaning, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Okay. So her suffering is really, really painful. And it was also painful for the daughter-in-laws. You remember they were crying. But they were going to come over, and Naomi sent them back. And they were, says, girls, it's hard on me, and I don't want it to be so hard on you. But the next thing about suffering, not only is it painful, it can be spiritually damaging. Okay. She says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. I left full. I had everything. I had a husband. I had sons. I had wealth. And I left full, and now God has brought me back empty. I have nothing. And it's all God's fault. And I am bitter. Suffering can be spiritually damaging. Now, looking at our text in there, right around verses 20 and 21 and 22, why is she blaming God? Where do we see it in there? Why is she blaming God? What does she call him? The Almighty. She calls him the Almighty twice. Okay. So she's looking at what's been going on, and she says, God is Almighty. God is sovereign. Therefore, it is His fault that I am going through what I am going through, and He has brought me to the place where I am a bitter old hag. Is she correct? Okay. She knows that she and Abimelech, and maybe it was Abimelech's decision alone to look for them to leave Bethlehem and to go into Moab. She knows that. And she knows that she didn't force her sons to marry Moabite women. They did that. So why does she blame God? And is she right? He is the Almighty, and He could have stopped him. He could have changed Abimelech's mind. He could have arranged it so Abimelech's donkey broke down. Anybody have a broke down car? You couldn't go on your trip? God could have broke his leg. The donkey could have gotten sick, but it didn't. He could have stopped it. They could have found water in their backyard. And they would have stayed. But no. God didn't do a thing. And they went off, and they're suffering, therefore it's God's fault. Do you see where she's coming from? Have you ever been there? God, I believe that you are king. And if you really are, why didn't you stop what has happened? Why didn't you interfere? Why did you let such and such happen to me or to those that I love? Why didn't you do this? Why did you allow that? You been there? That's where she is. Now, we need to work, I think, with this and with what she is saying there. She calls him the Almighty. She says in verse number 13 that things are exceeding bitter for her, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. And so it's God's fault. Now, Scripture teaches that God is sovereign, which means that God is in control of all things. Let me read a few verses, because we've got to draw our understanding of who God is from the Scriptures, not just what we think is right, not what feels right or looks right, but what do the Scriptures actually teach? And this is what it teaches. This is from the Psalms first. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deeps. Okay. God does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth and in the water and on the land. He does whatever He wants. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. From Isaiah, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God says, okay, I can do whatever I want, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, and sometimes I will declare what I'm going to do before it even happens. And then I'll do it. And nobody can stop me. And Daniel says this, All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What have you done? God, nobody can stop God. Okay. That's what it means. God is sovereign. Now, there's a doctrine called providence. And providence is the doctrine that God is at work at all times and at all places and with all people. Okay. Not just in the nations, not just with kings and queens and presidents and legislatures, not just the big people, but also the little people like the inhabitants of Bethlehem, Elimelech and Naomi, and also in the inhabitants of Dayton. God is at work in all places and all times with all people. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that God creates the heavens and the earth. And then we go over to chapter 21, and there's this new heavens and the new earth. So we got creation right at right at the very beginning. Then we got very quickly the fall, and right after the fall, we've got the promise of redemption, and so all the Scripture is pointing towards Jesus, the Redeemer, and then it's also pointing to the restoration of all things, the new heaven and the new earth. And so God has declared. He says, "This is how it was begun. This is how it's going to end. And I am at work in the middle to accomplish all my purposes." And Naomi says, God is involved in this, and I am ticked. I had everything, and now I have nothing. So, now, when are we in danger of becoming like Naomi? Naomi wasn't like Naomi there when she was in Bethlehem to begin with. She had everything. Okay, we got when trouble starts. Okay, but anybody ever had trouble? Yeah, we've all had trouble. Okay, that can start us, but there's a particular type of trouble that can really knock us off our feet spiritually. It's when things happen that don't make sense to us. There doesn't seem to be the rhyme or reason for the bad thing that I'm going through or why I am not experiencing the good thing. It does, whatever it is that I'm experiencing or the people that I love, the people I care about are experiencing, when it doesn't make sense in light of what do I believe, a sovereign God, that's where it starts to get dangerous. Because it's not, okay, I did something wrong, therefore I'm suffering the consequences. I didn't sow this, so why am I reaping this, that? Okay, that's what's going on in her mind. Okay, that's the dangerous time. We can become bitter like Naomi and say, God is against me. Have you ever been there? Okay. How do we keep from becoming Naomi? That's the big question, because every one of us will be in situations in which it doesn't make sense why I am going through what I am going through. I have been doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, Job, and now everything is bad. I've been doing everything I've been supposed to be doing. Uriah, and my wife has done what she has done, and now my best friend is trying to kill me. Okay. What should we do? Number one, or what what can we do? I tell you what some people do. They deny, don't do this. Don't deny the sovereignty of God. Don't deny the doctrine of providence. Don't do that. There's a book that was written 30 years ago, which I read. It was written by a rabbi whose son died. And the title of, and he's wrestling with God, and he's wrestling with, why did my son die? And he wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Some of y'all have heard that book. I don't know if you've read that book. And so he's wrestling with that whole thing. The death of his son, it didn't make sense. And the conclusion that this rabbi came up to was that, okay, God is a good God. God is a loving God. But there are things that God could not do. He could not stop that. He was not all-powerful. He feels our pain. He enters into it. He weeps with those who weep. He understands, but he just couldn't stop it. Okay. How many of y'all get comfort out of an impotent God? You're open theism. Yeah, maybe you all have heard of open theism. We've got a God who is all powerful, but he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Okay, because there are decisions. He's given us free will, and there's decisions that we have not yet made, and so he is waiting to see for the decision that we make, and then we screw it up. We sin. Somebody sins against us. Bad things happen. Tornado comes in, destroys. Okay, then God in his sovereignty, And in His goodness, in His love, He will come in and He'll fix that mess that we have created. But He's waiting for us. So He'll try to come in afterward and clean things up. So how many of y'all get comfort out of a God that doesn't know all things? And He's just waiting to see what evil somebody's going to do to us. And then He'll try to come in and help us in it. Well, other people go, okay, I've got, you know, God is sovereign, but, you know, he's not involved. He set this world on its, you know, axis, and He has all these laws that work, and then He's off doing other things. That means we're on our own. Or, you know, I'm not very important. He's involved in the important events of this world. Okay, you get comfort out of that? Or that, you know, oh, he got distracted. Where is comfort in that? That's not in, not just where is comfort. The scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach the sovereignty of God, the almightiness of God, who does whatever He pleases, who is at work in His world, who knows everything. We've got to get a hold of that. And then you say, okay, well then, if God is sovereign and He's involved in everything, why is it that He let all this stuff happen? So we'll start wrestling with it. And maybe He's against me like Naomi thought. Now we need to balance this sovereignty of God, balance it. We need to keep in one hand the sovereignty of God, and we need to keep in the other hand how He's identified Himself. And I'll call it the goodness of God. If you look there, I think, let's see, I wrote it down. God is mentioned 23 times in the book of Ruth. 23 times. The narrator, the guy who or the woman who's telling the story, mentions God twice. Okay. He's mentioned 23 times. The narrator mentions Him twice. First time in chapter 1. And the second time in chapter 4. Okay, so what we have is our bookends. Okay. The first time he mentions the Lord, the narrator, he says in verse number 6, she and Naomi arose with her daughter-in-laws to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So he starts off here, the narrator, the Lord has visited His people and given them food. Then we go over to chapter 4. The narrator again speaks of God and says in verse number 13, and the Lord gave her conception, gave Ruth conception, and she bore a son. That's the narrator's commentary on God. The Lord has visited His people and gave them rain, we'll say. And the Lord has visited her and His grace gave her a child. He wants us to understand something about God. That God is gracious and God is good. And He delights to give good gifts. Moses, in Exodus chapter 31, says, God, I want to see Your glory. God, I want to see Your glory. And God's response is, I will cause all My goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim My name, the Lord, in Your presence. I want to see Your glory. He says, okay, I'll let My goodness pass in front of you. And then the Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock and covers him with His hand, and the Lord passes by, and he hears the Lord proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And so what we've got to understand is, yes, we've got this sovereign God who oversees every single thing, and He is also good. He's loving. He's gracious. He's kind. He's merciful. And we've got to put those two things together. And we say, well, Carter, if God is so good and loving and gracious and kind, why all this evil? Why all the evil? Well, we got Satan and he is evil and his intent is evil. And he is working to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Okay, we've got to understand. Well, how do we... And so he is at work in this world as well. Okay. But we've got to understand, and I think Luther is correct, when Luther says, yeah, there is a devil, but he is the Lord's devil, and that means he is on a leash. Well, how does that work? Well, that's the big passage from Genesis with the story of Joseph. And we all know the story of Joseph. Joseph was raised in a dysfunctional family. His daddy had two wives, and he loved one wife more than he loved the other wife. And therefore, he loved the kids from one wife a lot more than he loved the kids from the other wife. And Joseph was from the favored wife. And so he was always doting on Joseph, and that caused a lot of family problems. We all know this. And so the older brothers finally, I've had it with this guy. I'd like to kill him. And they said, no, let's not kill him. Let's make some money off of him. So they trafficked him down to Egypt. And we'll just pretend like, and tell daddy he got killed by an animal. Okay, so he's sold into slavery down in Egypt. And we know the story. He rises and he comes to the number two in the land of Egypt, right underneath Pharaoh. And then his brothers show up on his doorstep one day and they are scared to death because Joseph has the power to kill him. Okay. Was it good or what? Was it a good thing that Joseph got sold into slavery? Or was it evil? Evil. Did he suffer? He suffered really, really, really badly. He was thrown in jail and prison for a long time, falsely accused of rape and things like that. So, yeah, he suffered really, really a whole bunch. And so the brothers are scared because he might kill him. And he says, yeah, you really screwed me over. But guess what, guys? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God was at work using the evil to accomplish His good purposes. God and Satan working hand in hand to accomplish the purposes of God. Joseph just had the privilege, we'll say, of being able to get a little bit of the picture of what God was doing. We look at the story of Job, and we've got Satan and God working in the same event. Was it a good thing for the Sabaeans to come in and kill all of Job's servants and steal all of his flocks and herds? Was that a good thing? No, that's evil. But God is at work. God is at work. Did Job ever get it? No. Job went to his grave, most likely, not knowing what God was doing. But God was at work. And God loved Job. So I think what we've got to do is we've got to get a handle on the sovereignty of God and the goodness or the love of God and understand that, yes, everything that happens to us must pass through the hands of our loving and wise and good and sovereign Heavenly Father. And though we might not understand it, God does. And if we can't keep these things together, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God together, we can end up where Naomi ended up. God has said that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. all things includes evil, that God is working those things for good. We might not in this world see the good. But the question is God true or does he lie? I think that's what we got to get a grip on. Is God for us or is God against us? Naomi thought that God was against her. But God was not against her. God was for her. I think what we need to understand is that Christians will go through the exact same thing that non-Christians will go through. Okay. There will be Christians and Christians who lose their jobs. There will be Christians who lose their spouses. There will be Christians who lose their health. There will be Christians who are persecuted. There are Christians that are raped. There are Christians who are murdered. There are Christians who are abused. There are Christians who bad things happen. The things that separate us is that ours have a purpose. It's not just reaping what we sow. It's not just, we'll say, something vindictive is happening to us. But God has a purpose. And that part of that purpose, I think, is to make us more like Jesus. It's to take us deeper into our relationship with God. It's to help us to identify also with people who are suffering in this world. It's to make our hearts more tender towards other people. Job says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." The psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that your faithfulness, you have afflicted me." The writer of the book of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And he punishes every son whom he receives. Endure it as discipline, for God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which we all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based upon what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I think we need to believe this. It needs to take root in our hearts. And I mentioned it several weeks ago, what Johnny Erickson Tata said, who is a quadriplegic and has been so since she's a teenager, and now she's probably in her 70s. She says, "What God is doing in me is far more important than what is being done to me." Okay. And she said that when she was in great pain. What God is doing in me is more important than what's being done to me. She believes in the sovereignty and the goodness of God, and that what she's going through is for her benefit. Now, what is it that I like about Naomi? I thought three things. You know, I think it's easy to trash Naomi, but there are some things I like about it. Number one, I think she was a great mother-in-law. She loved her daughter-in-laws. I mentioned this last week. She welcomed them into the family. They saw her basically as her mom, their mom, and she saw them as her daughters. And so she did a great job. And I think that's a good model for people marrying the families and then embracing others. I think she did great there. Second thing I like about Naomi is she went home. Okay. There are a lot of people in Christians who, when they are struggling in their relationship with God and what God is doing in their life, and they're in a bad place spiritually, they stay away from church. They stay away from the people of God. They pull inward. They cut themselves off from the very group of people and that can help bring them life and bring them back into real touch with God. If you are struggling in a relationship with God, or if you know somebody who's struggling in a relationship, do not pull away from God's people. She went to God's people. And she went to God's people as a mess. Okay. She didn't wait till she had everything together. She goes back and she says, I am bitter and it's all God's fault. Okay. And that's the third thing. She's honest. Okay. She says, this is who I am. This is where I am. And a lot of times we don't do that. How you do? Great. God is good. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And it's all a lie. We don't believe it. But Naomi is right out there. How is it that she could get right out there? Let me give you two reasons. Number one is I don't think she cared what people thought. This is where I am. And I don't care what you think. I think that's probably just where she was. So she was willing to be honest. And secondly, I think her honesty really was an invitation to these women to come alongside her and to surround her and to love her. Okay. I think it's both. I don't care, but I'm inviting you in. And what happened, I think they came in. We aren't told in the text, but I think they came in. And I think poor old Ruth probably took a lot of abuse from the bitter old woman. And she kept on loving her. And Ruth got a great reputation in the community on how she dealt with her and what she dealt with and did for her mother-in-law in her pain. And I think we need to be more like Naomi and say, this is where I am. If we're not willing to do that, I think it's going to really hinder the healing that God wants to bring, to give to us. You know, because how can He wipe away tears if we're not willing even to cry? If we're not admitting that we're in pain, how can He deal with it? If we're just living in denial. You know, some people feel pain. Something's wrong with me, but they won't go to the doctor because they don't want to hear the bad news. And if they don't hear the bad news, they can't get the good news. I can fix that. So we just live in denial, and therefore we end up living in pain. And spiritually, it just destroys us. And I think sometimes the admittal of pain and the suffering is really can be the prelude to an act of worship. And that when we cry, when we scream, or what, when we pound or whatever, and we express it, we are saying things are not right, and we are yearning for what God has promised, when He will make all things new, when He's going to fix it all. So it is a yearning and it's an acknowledgement. God, I want what You want. So in a sense, that can be an act of worship when we go to the next, when we go into submission. I'm gonna fly. Okay. Okay. What do you do if somebody dumps on you? Okay. Somebody comes in and says, "This is where I am." Take it. Listen to them. You can go home and you can take your shower later. Let them dump on you. And do what Job's friends did at first. Sit with them and listen. And listen and pray with them. And when you feel like you need to speak, remember that a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. It can bring real, you're supposed to give grace to the hearers. And you know what grace to the hearers is not? The proverb says, don't do this. Don't sing to those who, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on a wound, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Okay. They might not need the happy song at that time. They might need the lament. So join them in the lament. They might not need the good scripture verses. And we know all God works all things according, you know, for the good for those who love God and call the court. They might not need that verse right then. They're not in the place to take it. So be wise in your words. Let them dump. There is a time to give them the good word that they need, a truth they need to get a hold of, but it's not right in that moment. Okay, things to keep in mind. Okay, doubt is not a virtue. There are some people who seem to think that doubt is a virtue, that doubt is a good thing. Doubt is not a good thing. Faith and trust is a good thing. Scripture never holds up doubt. Say, I want you to doubt. Doubt the Lord. No, it's trust in the Lord. So don't listen to people who say doubt is good. No, doubt is bad. Satan's a liar. He says, has God really said? Yeah, God has really said. Read your Bible. Okay. Number two, not only is doubt not a virtue, doubt is dangerous. Doubt can harm you and it can harm the people that are around you. I wish we had time. We could look at Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. And I've mentioned Asaph over and over and over again because it's so important. Asaph is a Christian leader and Asaph is looking around at the world and he's seeing bad people prospering. He's seen the wicked having a good life. He sees when they die at peace. He looks at the righteous people and they're struggling financially and they are hurting. Some of them are sick and they have a lot of pain. And he says, God, this is not right. What is wrong? I think I have kept my heart in vain. I think this is following God is just wrong. It's just not worth it. Because look, the evil are prospering. That's a real struggle. But he says, but if I had talked like that to your people, if I had shared all my doubts and all my struggles with other people like that, I would have hurt them. He says, but I went to the temple and God showed me what was going to happen. They're going to get their just rewards. Yeah, they have it great here. But there's eternity coming. And he says, oh, okay, that settled me. Okay, so there we've got to understand that doubt almost led Asaph into apostasy. Okay. And he could have drug a whole lot of people down there with him. There are people who will invite you and say, go off into my journey of apostasy. I don't like what God is doing, and I have real questions about who God is. And I will rewrite the scriptures, or I'll just discard the scriptures. Come and join me on my journey of doubt. Don't go. Okay. So there is a balance. I'm struggling, and I want to bring you into my struggle. I want you to help me, but don't go with them. And always take them back to scripture. Always take them back to what is true and what is right. Doubt is dangerous. Number three, don't wrestle with God. If you wrestle with God, you will end up a cripple. Jacob wrestled with God, and he limped for the rest of his life. God has been wanting to bless Jacob his entire life. He says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. I've been trying to bless you all your life. Okay, buddy. Now you're a cripple. Now will you receive my blessing? Let me change the word wrestle. Some people think wrestling with God is a good thing. Wrestling is fighting. Is fighting God a good thing? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but angels, principalities, powers, mights, and demons. We wrestle with the devil. We don't wrestle with God. Don't fight God. You lose. Okay. Number four, don't try to figure things out. Psalm 131, you can look at that after church. The psalmist says this, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high." Meaning I'm not proud. "I will not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, things I can't figure out. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a winged child with its mother, like a winged child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." What he's saying here in that psalm, Psalm 131, is that we have to talk to ourselves. And we have to be willing to say, life is hard. This is difficult. It seems unfair. But God is sovereign. God is good. God's got a plan. And He's going to bring it to pass. He knows what He's doing. And He doesn't have to tell me. Okay. I won't be able to figure it out. I've calmed and quieted my soul. And I'm going to trust in the Lord. There are things that are beyond my comprehension. God's got it. And we just repeat that over and over and over and over and over again. If we think we can figure out what God is doing, it'll lead us to despair. Because we won't. Job asked God, "God, why am I going through what I'm going through? God, you better explain yourself because I know I don't deserve all of this." And so he starts questioning God. And so God says, "Okay, let me speak." Job was wanting a lesson. I mean, Job wants an answer. And so what does God give him? He gives him 43 questions. He never answered Job. He just says, "I'm God." And then Job got it. And he got peace. So don't try to figure things out. And understand this, and I'll close. God totally understands. God is not just some God out there who will give us answers to why we're going through what we're going through. We've got a God who is with us. And He totally understands. He totally gets us. If you go to the book of Revelation, we see the Lamb that was slain, and we've got people from all around the world worshiping Him. It says, the Lamb who was slain. We've got a God who became man, who suffered His entire life. He's born in poverty. He's born, with, that His birth was always questioned. His family didn't understand Him. He had friends who forsook Him, one who betrayed Him. We had people that despised Him, religious leaders that opposed Him. He had no place to lay His head. He was worn out continually in serving and ministering to a bunch of ungrateful people. And then after He's beaten and He's crucified, He says, my God, why have You forsaken me?" And there's no answer. So we've got a God who understands, who gets it. And so we take our stuff and we go to Him and we understand that He understands and that we're loved and that He is good and that He controls it all. And one day I think He'll explain it. Because in explaining it, He gets glory. So, who here is going through a difficult time? OK. What I want you to do is be willing to be a Naomi. And I want you to stand if you're going through a difficult time, if you're in a valley, if you need an extra measure of grace to endure what you're going through. I want you to stand. Be a Naomi. Be truthful. Thank you. Okay. What I'd like to do is now the others of you to stand and put your hand on them, and I want to pray. As we are the Christian community, we're brothers and sisters, we're family. And Naomi went home and she let it out. And some people here will say, let it out. Say, hey, I'm struggling and I need God to minister. So let me pray and then we'll close. Father, I thank you that we don't serve a distant deity. But we serve and we worship a God who is among us. The God who cares. The God who weeps when he sees people hurting. We see it in Jesus. And Father, I pray for these, your dearly loved children and others who are suffering or struggling, who are in the valley of the shadows, who need your grace, who might need your touch and even know that you're there. Sometimes your silence kills us. So I pray that you would minister to them and help them know how much you love them. And that you are in control and they're not forsaken. Father, may we be a body in which it's safe, that we can admit our struggles and our doubts and know that we are loved and accepted. Father, I ask that this place would be a little bit of refuge in heaven for us as we gather with you each week and with your people. And I thank you that when we leave here, that you go with us, never leaving, never turning away. And I thank you for this and thank you for these, my brothers and sisters. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Go in peace.